Luke 8:4-8:21. The 36th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 5, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in Luke chapter 8. I hope this doesn't end up being too repetitious, but I didn't think that I had time to deal adequately with the passage that we began to look at last week. So I want to review briefly some of the things that we went over last week and then expand on some of those issues a little bit. So we're looking at the parable of the sower and the things that Jesus says following up on that. So this is in chapter 8, verses 4 through 21. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. Now as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up, and it was grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he related these things, he kept extending an invitation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him, "What could this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who, having heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, but as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in a noble and good heart. They lay hold of it and bear fruit with perseverance. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. Rather, he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see in the light. Now nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything concealed that may not be known and come into plain sight. Accordingly, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, but whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers showed up to see him, but they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, and it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "These are my mothers and my brothers, the ones who hear the word of God and do it." Okay, last week, just by way of review, we talked a little bit about the question that the disciples raise and Jesus' response to that. The disciples raised the question, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And I noted that this is the first time in his ministry that he begins to do this. They note that as well, and so they raise the question, "What are you doing? Why are you speaking in parables?" And his response, in brief, is to go back and quote a passage in Isaiah 6, where the Lord is coming to Isaiah and saying to Isaiah, I want you to go out and prophesy, speaking, but they will not understand. Speak in such a way, prophesy in such a way that while hearing, they do not hear, while seeing, they do not see. Jesus alludes to that and claims that he's doing the same thing. In Isaiah, the reason for it is because their hardness of heart. That is, they have become blinded, stubborn, resistant, hostile to the message from God. They're not receptive to it. Because they're not receptive to it, God is instructing Isaiah to not speak straight to them. Don't be straightforward in your message. The prophecy that you will give them now will be encrypted in a way. It'll be a cryptic message. God doesn't explain to Isaiah why. Jesus doesn't tell us why. This is totally speculation on my part. But the thing that makes the most sense is that it's an act of mercy on God's part and here on Jesus' part. To straightforwardly confront them, expose them to the truth in a way that calls the question of their life, if you will, repeatedly, over and over and over again, when they have already demonstrated that they're hostile to it, they're not receptive to it. When a person is not receptive to the truth and the truth is presented in a straightforward, compelling way, there's only one way to reject it. And the only way you can reject it is to steel yourself against it, to harden yourself to it and not be willing to accept it. So the effect, the net effect of that is not doing the person a favor. You are simply deepening their hardening and hardening them more and more and more and more. So my speculation is that in order to avoid the rather unkind act of hardening people who have already hardened themselves and hardening them further, Jesus says, like God instructed Isaiah, I'm going to conceal the message. I'm going to encrypt the message so that it is a relatively innocuous and non-confrontational, except to those people who come looking for the truth because they are receptive to it rather than hostile to it. So that seems to be what Jesus is telling his disciples as to why he's speaking in parables. Last week I also commented on what a parable is. I think it's important to recognize that the word parable, as it's used in the New Testament, is a fairly broad term. It really just means any time you say something over here and you mean something over here, you're not telling it straight. You're using some kind of indirect method to communicate your idea. Then the New Testament writers are likely to use the word parable to describe it. Most of the parables, in my experience, most of the parables, it seems to me, end up being rather straightforward analogies. Just simply, this is like this. And if you just think through the parables, you know, most of the parables are stories about everyday ordinary life in the Palestine of that day and age that make perfectly good sense in themselves. They're plausible, they're realistic, they're understandable. What makes them teaching is that Jesus is, if he doesn't make it explicit, he is implicitly saying something about the gospel or the truth that God came into the world to reveal. Something about that truth is analogous to this story I'm telling you. And the way in which the story, which is understandable enough in and of itself, conceals the truth or encrypts the truth, if you will, is that Jesus often will not tell you what it's analogous to. He just tells the story. And then it's left to you to either discern what the analogy is or to go ask, to go to Jesus and ask him, what are you talking about? And Jesus is not particularly reticent to tell people who ask what it's analogous to. He just said, as he does in this case, they come and ask him. And he says, well, I'll tell you what. The seed is like the word and the soils are like human hearts. When I was first taught this parable, they treated it as an allegory, and or more or less as an allegory. And it's important to see the difference that the birds were symbolic of Satan. And so then you have to go through the parable and you ask, what are thorns symbols of? What is the hard soil a symbol of? What would the sun be a symbol of? What would, right on down the line, you have to take each of the elements and determine what are these elements symbolic of. That's the wrong way to approach most parables, perhaps not all of them, but most parables, and certainly I would argue it's the wrong way to approach this parable. This is not an allegory. These elements are not symbols. They're just parts of a story that makes sense and is realistic in its own right, and then Jesus is making the claim, the kingdom of God is an analogous in an important way to what I'm telling you in this story. It's not evidence that it's an allegory that when he comes along later to explain the parable, he says the seed is the word of God. Because you can use that kind of sentence in a description of either an allegory or an analogy. It's just a very general way of describing when you say the seed is the word of God, what are you saying? Are you saying the seed is a symbol of the word of God, in which case it would be an allegory? Or are you saying the seed is analogous to the word of God, in which case it's an analogy, obviously? And I would argue that he means it in the latter sense, to describe the points of analogy. Okay, well, what was he teaching in this parable? The analogy is that just as a sower going out to sow his field is going to get a different kind of response from the four different kinds of soil upon which the seed that he's sowing might land. Similarly, someone, Jesus or someone else, going out and proclaiming the truth that God wants to reveal to the world is going to get four different responses to that truth depending upon what kind of heart receives that message. And he lists four different kinds of hearts. The one is a hard heart, one where the message itself, the truth itself, doesn't even begin to penetrate. It doesn't even begin to be received by the heart. There's just this hard, callous, stubborn resistance to it. I know it's not true. I won't have anything of it. I won't listen to it. And that's one sort of response that people can make to the truth. The second one is what he corresponds to what he calls rocky soil, where there's really no depth of soil. There's nothing for it to take root in at any deep level. So superficially, it's received, and it's received readily and quickly and eagerly with joy and delight, he says. But it remains a superficial commitment. It remains a commitment that I am only making on the surface of my life, but it's not something that the truth doesn't penetrate into the core of my being and take root there and be given life there. And the problem, Jesus says, is when testing comes, notice the New American Standard translates the word temptation in the time of temptation, but I think that's misleading because in the Matthew account, it's very clear that what he has in mind is things like persecution. When the heat comes, corresponding to the sun scorching the seed, when the heat is on and the need for the life of that truth in me to be able to withstand the onslaught of persecution or trial or suffering or grief or tragedy or whatever, there's no life there to withstand it. And so it withers up and dies and blows away. That's the second response. We can respond eagerly at a superficial level, but only because it doesn't cost me. But when it begins to cost me something, when it begins to get uncomfortable, I'm not really that interested in that truth. And so it stops making sense to me. The truth stops being truth to me, stops being compelling. The third kind was the soil that is having to compete with all kinds of weeds and other things that are growing up. It's being double-minded, divided in my heart, divided in my commitments. There, I may have even a fairly deep understanding and attraction to the truth, but I'm also attracted to other things as well. And because I'm divided between my different commitments, in time, the other commitments, the other passions, the other desires that I also want to fulfill just simply win out. And my commitment to the truth of the gospel just can't survive, and it gets crowded out. And then finally, there's what he calls the good soil. He describes it as the truth being accepted into, and then he uses two Greek words for good. It's very difficult to know how to translate it. It's received into a good and good heart. The first word is oftentimes used to translate it beautiful, but obviously that's not exactly what he has in mind here. I translated it noble in my translation. Righteous might be okay. The point is, it's a heart that is what a heart should be. It's a heart that by the standards of God is where a human heart should be. When the truth is received into that heart, it is given life within the person. The truth has given life within the person. And it goes deep. It goes profound. It goes into the profound depths of their being so that it's not going to go away. Persecution is not going to kill it. Other allegiances and commitments can't compete with it. It's there and it's there to stay. And notice in that context that he says of such people, they lay hold of it, the truth, and bear fruit with perseverance. And I think that's key. It's the perseverance of the truth. It's the fact that it's there to stay on the long haul and it doesn't go away that is an indication that the soil is a good soil. Okay, couple of implications for theological slogans that I'm sure we have been introduced to. Notice, for example, the implications of this parable for, I don't think I mentioned this last time, forgive me if I did, but the implications of this parable and the teaching of this parable for the slogan that comes out of the Reformation, justification by faith and faith alone. Notice that if we were to take Jesus' teaching in this parable, the slogan we would come up with is more like justification by a good heart and a good heart alone. The issue is not the act of believing. The issue is the root and basis for our believing. What makes us people who are justified is that we are, to use other New Testament words, people who are being sanctified. People in whom the Spirit of God has invaded our beings and is coming to change us from the inside out. And what's the most dramatic and compelling and noteworthy evidence that the Spirit of God is compelling us? Give us the revealed truth and see how we respond to it. We respond in what we the Reformers called faith. We respond in belief. We respond by embracing and receiving the truth rather than rejecting it or letting it die. That's ultimately what the Reformers were trying to get at. But because of the slogan that comes out of the Reformation, we tend to think of it as justification by this act that we perform, this act of faith, this act of belief, this choice of faith, this choice of belief, when in fact that's not really what the New Testament is teaching. We're justified if we're the kind of people who believe with perseverance. That's who's justified. And that arises out of having what he calls a good and good heart, a good and noble heart. What about the slogan that I learned in my Baptist background, once saved, always saved? What about that in the light of this parable? Well, ultimately, of course, that's true. As Jesus taught, if you're in the Father's hand, no one can snatch you out of it. If God is committed to you, who can be against God? Who can be against you if God is for you? That's true, that if you are saved, you are saved, period. But in the phenomenology of our experience, that is, in experience as we see it, as it appears to us, as we encounter it, there are many people who become believers who are not saved. If you understand what I'm saying. That these middle two kinds of soil, they respond eagerly to the truth. They embrace the truth with delight and with joy. This is compelling. This makes sense. This is profound. I like this gospel stuff. I like this Christianity until it gets tough or until I get a better offer or what appears to me to be a better offer. And then I'm out of here. Then I'm gone. Were they believers or were they not believers? I think in terms of the teaching of this parable, no, they weren't believers because the word itself never really did take root. It only has taken root if you persevere, if it lasts. So we're much too cavalier in the way we treat this process and we think about this process. I'm on a mailing list for Ravi Zacharias Ministries, and he's one of the up and coming evangelists these days. And I really like his stuff. I mean, it's very, very good, very compelling. He's a very charismatic speaker and very profound thinker and very compassionate man. I like his stuff a lot. But there was a report that one of his assistants was giving about some meeting that they had where, I don't know, 100 and some people accepted Jesus at this meeting. And man, it's been decades since anybody accepted Jesus from anything I had to say. And my first impulse was, well, wow, what does he know that I don't know? Or how does he do that? But having been looking at this parable, I realized how misleading that is. Yeah, 120 people accepted Jesus that night, but how many of them will be walking with Jesus 10 years from now? That's the question. It's not a question of who receives Jesus today or tonight, because there's all kinds of different ways in which we can respond positively to the message of Jesus. It is true, after all. It has a lot going for it. And because it's true, the humanity in me responds to it as true, as a human being should. But it has to be owned by me profoundly and deeply in my being in order for it to not get defeated by the things of life, either the persecution or the temptations of life. It's going to be killed, drowned out, destroyed if I do not allow it in my heart to take root and go deep. And we don't know that at the end of an evangelistic crusade. All we know is that they have responded immediately with joy. But where's it going to go from here? Well, we don't know. Okay. Then I want to respond a little bit better, maybe, to Nancy raised the question last week, what does it look like to be a person of a good and noble heart who's responding positively to this in a way that it's going to take root and it will persevere. What does that look like? Well, a couple of comments. First of all, it's important that we understand what exactly bearing fruit means. I remember early in my Christian experience, back in when Campus Crusade was in its heyday, where we were all being convinced that what the Christian life was really all about was going out and witnessing to other people and giving them the gospel and bringing them to Jesus, bringing them to a decision for Jesus. That was the fruit. That there are two kinds of Christians. The carnal Christian is not bearing fruit, and bearing fruit means witnessing in such a way that people are coming to the Lord. And then there are Christians living the abundant life who, by the power of the abundance of their life, are effectively going out and ministering to people, and they are coming to Jesus. And that's the fruit. Most of us are probably inclined to think, if you've been here very long, you're more likely to think that the fruit that he's talking about is the fruit of righteousness. Other people might see the fruit as some kind of Christian activism. The fruit is that you become activistic in some way, whether it's in service, if not evangelism, whether it may be missions or service or whatever Christians do, activistic in that regard. Or some other people may think that the fruit is piety and religiosity. That is, I become more pious and I become more religious. And all those options are given by different people in their own minds and hearts. I think the reason this scares some of us is because we think that the fruit that he's talking about is goodness. That in this soil, if we have received the truth with a noble and good heart, then we are going to obey that truth, and the nature of that obedience is going to become increased goodness in my life. Well, I don't think that's right. The fruit, rather, is profound, authentic belief in the truth of the gospel, which certainly has implications for how we live our lives. We could be described as living our lives in pursuit of righteousness rather than in pursuit of unrighteousness. That's true, because you can't authentically believe the truth that Jesus came into the world to teach us and not live your life in pursuit of righteousness rather than unrighteousness. So there's a lot of truth to that. But at the same time that you and I are pursuing righteousness in our lives, we are going to be constantly and continually confronted with the depth to which I am an evil person, capable of self-centered, proud, perverse, hateful, cruel, destructive things. That's just who I am. And that's who the Bible, that's what the Bible says that I am. I am that kind of person. And that doesn't change just because I believe the gospel. That doesn't get transformed magically all of a sudden just because I've believed the gospel. The hope before us is that I will become that person who leaves my evil behind. That's my hope. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's why the kingdom of God will be as interesting as it is to me. But here and now, as I live this life, if I'm honest with myself, I will find that I am a person seething with all kinds of sinful, unrighteous, and perverse and depraved passions and desires and inclinations and commitments. The truth exposes that reality in me. The question then becomes, and here I think is the fruit that he's talking about, what sort of response do I give to the light of truth shining on the reality of my sinfulness? Do I run from it? Do I rationalize it? Do I excuse it? Do I praise my own depravity? Do I celebrate my own depravity? Do I tolerate my own depravity? Or do I fall on my knees before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Because I recognize that unrighteousness is my enemy. It is an awful thing. It is a horrendous thing. It deserves to be repudiated by me. There's no other appropriate response to it. And yet, I don't have the moral wherewithal to simply transcend it, to simply be a different person. Not now, not yet. But if I respond with honesty and humility before God, falling on my face and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, note the parable that Jesus taught, then I go away justified. I am a person in whom the word, the seed received is beginning to bear fruit with perseverance. So is this parable scary? On the one hand, yes. But it's not as scary as we sometimes would make it out to be, because we get confused about what the fruit is. He's not saying you're not saved unless you're good, because then none of us would be saved. But he is saying you're not saved unless you really authentically and genuinely believe that this message is true, that this teaching that Jesus gave is true. So how should we respond to Jesus' teaching here? Ultimately, of course, if I understand my New Testament right, we have no control over that. We're going to respond the way we're going to respond. We're going to respond out of who we are. We just are one of these four different kinds of soils, and the soil that we are is going to dictate how we're going to ultimately respond to this. However, again, the way we experience life in the phenomenology of my existence, I only experience myself as having freedom. I experience myself as having a choice and being confronted by a choice, and we need to take that choice seriously. So from the standpoint of my freedom, how should we respond? How do we respond rightly? I think we have been trained by decades of Christian culture to think that what I need to do is to, I need now to achieve that kind, I need to crescendo spiritually and emotionally and psychologically to a certain climax where I achieve that moment of faith or surrender or obedience or repentance. I need to come to repentance now. And once I come to repentance now, then I am that fourth kind of soil. And now I can relax. Now I can know who I am. That's what we call being born again, or the born again experience that a lot of people talk about. They conceive of it as that kind of spiritual, psycho-emotional climax of some kind. But I don't think that's right, because we're never going to know out of some kind of climactic event in my life what it means. Notice that the second soil, receives with joy the word. Initially, It receives it with joy. And if you were to receive this message with joy, you would go out of the room elated, on cloud nine, thinking, my life has changed, I've been born again, I am a new person. Because psycho and emotionally, that's going to be the way you're going to interpret the experience. But it doesn't necessarily mean nothing. The issue is not how do you feel the next hour or the next day. The issue is, where are you 10 years later? That's the issue. So the right way to respond to this is to recognize that in my freedom, in the quiet depths of my heart, I need to decide something. I need to decide what I want my life to be about. Do I want my life to be about the truth that is true, that Jesus came into the world to reveal to us is true? Do I want that truth to define my being and my existence? And if so, am I prepared the next time I am tested to do what is true rather than what is a lie? To respond to the truth and live in the light of that rather than to believe the lie and live in the light of the lie. It's later that I'm going to, later is going to determine what I'm doing with it, not now. At the point of testing, that's crunch time. That's what defines what effect the truth has had on my life. Okay. So let's go on. That's enough on the parable, I think. Now he tells two little episodes here that Luke connects with it. I assume they're connected in the event themselves. In any case, we can't understand these without understanding the parable, I think. And these illuminate the parable and vice versa. This is 8:16. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. Rather, he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see in the light. Now, nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything concealed that may not be known and come into plain sight. Accordingly, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, but whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Okay. This, again, is a very simple analogy, I think. The first two sentences are simply describing our ordinary, everyday life. In those times, their lamps were oil, usually olive oil, in a little kind of container with a wick just floating in the oil, and you lit the wick, and that was your light, that was your lamp. And he's saying no one lights a lamp and brings it into a room and sticks it under the bed or sticks a clay pot over the top of it. I mean, why would you do that? So he's just appealing to our common sense logic here. That would be absurd. I mean, that would be a silly thing to do. Just don't bother to light the lamp in the first place if you're going to stick it under a bed or under a vessel, because the whole purpose of a lit lamp is to light up the room so that you can see what's in the room. That's why you light a lamp. And with a lit lamp, he's arguing, nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything concealed that may not be known and come into plain sight. I mean, that's why you have the lit lamp, is to reveal that which otherwise remains hidden to you and remains in darkness. Okay, he doesn't give us the analogy here. We have to discover the analogy. But I think it's evident what he's saying. Just as the purpose of a lit lamp, or that is the purpose of supplying somebody with a lit lamp, is so that they can reveal what's in their room, likewise, the purpose of revealing divine truth to mankind, or to an individual person even, is so that that revealed truth can expose and illuminate the darkness and the hidden things of their life. That's why God came into the world to speak, because we are self-deceived, blind, ignorant people living in darkness who don't have a clue about ourselves. We don't understand ourselves at all. And God's purpose for sending his son Jesus into the world to speak the truth and to speak it, to proclaim it to us, is so that if we allow our lives to be seen in the light of that truth, that which otherwise was hidden will now become evident to us. And I think fundamentally what he's describing, the thing that we're most hiding from, the thing that we're most wanting to keep in the darkness, is my depravity. My hatred of God, my rebellion against God, my resistance to truth, the fact that I'm an unloving person. I mean, those are not flattering descriptions of me, and I frankly don't like to face into them. I don't like to admit them. But when the authoritative truth from God comes into the world and says, you are a whited sepulcher full of dead men's bones. You are a brood of vipers. You are a sinner. You are unrighteous. When God himself points his light at us and says, this is who you are and this is what you are, then I'm faced with a choice again. I could do the absurd thing of taking that light and hiding under a bed or sticking it under a pot, or I can stick it on the lampstand and let it illuminate my life. Let it reveal the truth, expose the truth about who I really am. And I think what Jesus is saying is, he's going back to the parable. Notice that in the parable, there's only one person, there's only one kind of person who put it on the lampstand and let it simply illuminate and expose the realities of their life, the truth about themselves. All the others found a way to kill it, to snuff it out, to destroy it. They didn't want to listen to it, didn't want it to expose them. And then in the light of that, Jesus gives a warning. Accordingly, take care how you listen. That is, listen to this truth, how you receive this truth. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. But whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Again, I think this goes back to the parable. The only one who in the end has the seed implanted is the last person, the last soil. All the others had it for a while. Now, the first one didn't even ever have it. But the other two kinds of soils had it for a while and to a degree and in a sense, but in the end, they don't have it at all. It's gone. It's taken away because it has no life in them. Back in my undergraduate days, I was a Christian activist on campus, and we did leaflets and propaganda and evangelism and all kinds of stuff. There was a young man who became a believer through our efforts and lived a few houses away from us. And he became a very enthusiastic and active Christian, and was so for a number of months. All this made sense. It was true. It was compelling. It gave meaning to his life. It gave purpose to his life right on down the line. He accepted the truth hook, line, and sinker. So it would appear. Until several weeks, several months later, a young woman came into his life, and this woman was quite willing to give him sex. So now it was Jesus and discipleship or sex. And he chose sex. But what was interesting is how much it illustrated the point that Jesus is making here. All of a sudden, this person who would go out and explain the truth of the gospel to others with quite eloquently and quite articulately and quite compellingly, all of a sudden had all kinds of doubts about the truth of Christianity. Now, what changed? New evidence that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? New scientific evidence that proves that God can't exist? I mean, what had changed in those few weeks that all of a sudden now what used to be so compelling to him wasn't compelling any longer? Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. If you don't want the truth to be true, you can't keep it. It won't stay true to you. It won't stay plausible. It won't stay compelling. It won't stay warranted and grounded in reason in the way that we want our truth to stay, if you don't want it to be true. Because there's more to belief than rationality. There's a whole nother dimension to belief. and that is willfulness, spirituality, my spiritual relationship to God. Nobody in the world can make you believe something if you don't want it to be true. And most things, that's not an issue, because most things don't confront us and challenge us and are not awkward in the same way that the gospel is. But when it comes to the gospel, with all that there is to hate about it, in terms of how unflattering it is in its description of me, when it comes to a truth that profound and that deep, we don't want to believe it oftentimes. And if we don't want to believe it, we use our intelligence and we use our mind not as an instrument to seek truth, but as an instrument to obscure truth, as an instrument of rationalization and defensiveness, self-defense. And we're intelligent enough to do it. We can manufacture doubts that may not be real doubts. And we can manufacture arguments that may not be compelling arguments. But it works for me in order to deflect the truth of God and not have to embrace it and not have to be confronted by it. So I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Whoever has, if you receive it as the fourth kind of soil out of a good heart and let it take life in you and plant in you, you're only going to grow in your clarity and in the depth of your understanding. But if you don't have it, if you don't receive it and embrace it and allow it to take root in you and take life in you, it's just going to go away. You're going to be filled instead with all kinds of doubts, or if not doubts, just simply apathy toward it. I mean, there's more than one way to kill the truth. You can kill it with doubt, or you can kill it with apathy, but it's you doing it because you don't want it and you have not received it. Okay, and then finally, what seems weird and totally unrelated, but his mother and brothers showed up to see him, but they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, and it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "These are my brothers, these are my mother and my brothers, the ones who hear the word of God and do it." Now, at first blush, it sounds a little rude, a little disrespectful toward the family. But I think what's happening is Jesus is simply taking this occasion to make a very, very profound point that's very true. It's very challenging. It's not easy to accept, I think. The point that he's making is ultimately we need to understand and look at life not from the standpoint of the contingent, built-in realities that God has created here, namely biological instincts toward familial bonds. We need to recognize look at life from God's perspective. What is God doing in the world? God is calling out a family to himself that's going to be eternal and everlasting. A citizenship, a set of citizens for the kingdom of God who are going to be united in their desire to obey God, in their love for God, and so on. So as strong and real and valid as the instincts are that bind families together, as much as that's a God-given reality that you can't erase, nevertheless, if we are to understand who we are in relationship to God, the non-natural, supernatural bond of unity that human beings have who are of one mind in their response to God's truth, that bond is more important and more eternal than the unity of the biological family. I mean, I don't know how else to read what he's saying here. He's not intending to diss his family at all. But he does recognize that there's this profound truth that God is calling out from among various families, from among various peoples, a people to himself, who will be brothers and sisters of Jesus. Ultimately, this is challenging because what it's saying is it's ultimately selfish and self-centered and short-sighted of me to allow my vision to be limited to my familial instincts. Every mother loves her children. Every father loves his children. I shouldn't say every. I mean, we're perverse. But it comes naturally to every mother to love her children. It comes naturally to every father to love his children. But if I leave it there, if I simply live my life at that level and only at that level, then I am short-sighted and self-centered and selfish. I'm simply allowing my instincts to dictate my behavior and attitudes and actions. What Jesus is telling us here is that we need to expand the sphere of our love. It's fine to love your family, but allow the boundaries of your love to be expanded so that it encloses people from other families and other peoples and other nations and other cultures as well. And indeed, ultimately, the sphere expands to be universal for all mankind. But in this context, he's not talking about love of mankind. He's talking about the love of my brothers and sisters from all over the earth throughout all of history, who have been chosen by God, have had planted into them a good and noble heart, and have therefore responded to the truth revealed by Jesus by accepting it, embracing it, and letting it define their existence. They become one with me in an important kind of way, Jesus is saying. And they become more truly family than even my biological family. That's in sync with what God is doing in the world and what is of eternal importance that he's doing in the world when I do that. Okay. We have time for some questions and comments.
Jack, mm-hmm. In Luke 19, when he tells the parable about the money, the minas, the servants, like...
The one that, about mercy and the forgiveness of debts one?
No.
No, 19. Oh, wait.
When he says, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you were to be in authority over 10 cities. And then the one who said, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you were an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.
Mm-hmm.
So I've actually just been reading that this last week and really confused by it. So I've been thinking about that because he says the same thing in this parable as he did in the other one. He said, to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away.
Mm-hmm.
So going from what you said on the other one about how it's more a matter of like what you have in your heart, I guess, how would you take this parable?
I think it's a parallel parable to this one. I think he's dealing with the same subject, that the talents or minas or whatever it is, it depends on the gospel, is basically revealed truth. And the question is, what are you going to do with the truth revealed? And the one who digs a hole in the ground and puts it in a napkin and buries it is not, as I put it, is not doing business with the truth. That is... And I think what he has in mind there, what's unique about that parable, is he's dealing with our tendency to be defenders of the truth with our orthodoxy. So we establish systems of orthodoxy and defend the truth. But the problem with a lot of defenders of orthodoxy is they spend all their time defending the truth and never living it. And I think that's the point that parable is all about, is that you can defend the truth till the cows come home, and you're not going to be pleasing to your master. The only one who's going to be pleasing to the master is the one who does business with what has been given him to invest. That is, who lives it, who lives in the light of that. And that person is the one who will get the well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going by memory, and that may be the wrong parable, but...
No, that's probably the same thing. So the thing is, though, like when he says, for you are an exacting man, you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow, I have to take that as some sort of a misunderstanding of the character of the master, or else like he's disapproving of his master for something that he shouldn't disapprove of him for. Like he has this image of him as being, is he afraid? He's afraid of him, like so he doesn't want to lose it or something?
Yes.
Like he's so afraid of his master that he doesn't want to like, let it out of his sight, basically?
Well, that's where, from my perspective, that's where you have to be careful with parables. That statement makes sense in the light of the reality of the story that's being told. then we have to step outside of the story and say, what's the analogy to that, or is there any analogy to that? Some elements of a story there may not be any significant analogy to. I think in that case, the analogy is God is absolutely uncompromising as our judge. He's absolutely uncompromising in wanting and expecting us to obey this truth, to live this truth. He doesn't make exceptions in that regard. Now, it's not exactly analogous because you can read motives and emotions and perversity into the guy in the story that would be inappropriate to read into God's attitude. But so you can only take the analogy as far as makes sense, I think. But I think that's the point he's trying to make is when the guy responds, you are right, you're right about me in that regard, to what extent is there an analogy that it's right about God to say that he reaps where he does not sow and or whatever? It's that God is intent on this truth changing our lives. He will accept nothing less than that.
You went away from the traditional explanation of the lamplighting parable, which is generally taught alongside the seven wise ones who had their lamps, etc., as saying that it's an example of someone whose light has been lit and therefore they go out and shine it to the rest of the world. And if you're, I think the catchphrase on that one would be, if you're going to bother lighting a lamp, why hide it from other people? I noticed you did not take that particular note on that. I'm curious what informed your decision to avoid that and go with it being a personal examination instead.
Well, there is a passage in the Sermon on the Mount where he talks about you being the light of the world, I think, where it does mean something more like what you're describing as the traditional view. I just don't think as is often the case, different realities can be made analogous to different things depending upon what you look at. In that case, Ron has persuaded me that in that case, the lit lamp is, that is in the Sermon on the Mount, is the degree to which we cannot hide in that case, and shouldn't. I mean, that it would be inappropriate to, that as lit lamps out in the world, we're going to be sitting ducks for persecution, essentially, for contempt, for hatred, for rejection, and so on. And we're going to stand out. I mean, it's in that same context, he says, a city on a hill cannot be hid. You're just going to be obvious in the world because you're marching to the beat of a different drum, and you're just going to be odd and weird, and you're going to therefore set yourself up to contempt and mockery and persecution. The temptation will be to hide your light under a bushel then, is to try to hide who you are and melt into the woodwork so that you don't cause any trouble for yourself. And that what he's saying is, no, don't be doing that. You're the light of the world. Just go out and be that light and then take what comes. Whatever persecution comes, take what comes. I think that is the meaning of that. Here in this context, however, you know, why I have to ask myself the question, why does he say what he's saying right after this parable in the same connection? And in the parable, what was the parable all about? Our response to truth and what we do with it. And what do a lot of people do with it? They don't accept it. They don't receive it. So what makes the most sense to me in this context is, and then when I just think about the reality of the gospel, why do we not receive it usually? Because it's an obnoxious message. When it comes to what it has to say about me, it's just an obnoxious message. So the teaching of Jesus came to say that about me. Like a light exposing that which I did not see, would not see for myself, the teaching of Jesus shines its light right on that and makes visible what otherwise I would have liked to have kept invisible. And that analogy in this context related to the message of the parable just makes the most sense to me. I guess the question I would ask is, if you want to offer a different interpretation of it, then make it fit. And I'm not sure you can make any other meaning to it fit as coherently as that one.
I have a comment about something that you mentioned right at the beginning. You were talking about a passage in Isaiah, was it? I forget. And what Jesus was saying about the parables. And if I was understanding you, you said that the parables were meant to make it possible for those who wanted to find the truth in them to find the truth, but not make them so obnoxious to people who would harden their hearts against it.
Yeah.
And that doesn't seem to be in keeping with the way that you do things and the way that we do things around here. And it seems a lot like the techniques that many churches use to draw people in is, okay, we're going to just make this, I don't want to say dumb it down, but dumb it down a little bit and inoculate it so that we don't hit them with the hard truth right away to bring people in. And that has always seemed deceptive to me. So I don't think that's what you're saying that Jesus is doing, but I just wanted you to comment on that.
Okay, good question. Yeah. Well, there's a difference between what I see happening in much of Christian culture is that we're actually changing, tweaking the message. That is, we're kind of giving it a trim, and some of the more obnoxious elements we're just sort of leaving off. And the effect that that has in the end is to make it a different gospel. It ends up being a different truth altogether. So, no, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not altering the message one whit, but what he's doing is taking care in the mode of communication he's using to give that full-out, full-blown, obnoxious message. I don't do that. Well, Jesus was more compassionate and smarter than I am. So,
what kind of an excuse is that?
Good point. Somebody turn out the light. I think the way in which I, in a sense, I think I am doing that because anyone is free to walk out of this room. And granted, everyone was free to leave Jesus as well, so maybe that doesn't follow. But what I'm counting on is that anyone who is not interested is just going to go away. They're not going to be coming here to Reformation Fellowship Sunday morning or any place else that I happen to teach. I just don't think they'll last. That's what Jesus is counting on, is that the people who are interested are going to be self-filtering. What's the word I'm looking for? Self-censoring. They're just not going to coming to Jesus and asking for any further clarification on the message if they're not interested. And so he's counting on their interest, altering their exposure to it by means of teaching in parables. I do that not by means of teaching in parables, but by the context in which I teach. So I'm not a very aggressive person. You know, I don't go up to people on the street and say, what kind of soil are you? Just as there are four soils. I'm not aggressive. I'm only going to talk to people who come to me saying I want some answers. And it's largely personality. I think there are personalities who could be a lot more aggressive with grace and kindness and sensitivity and real effectiveness, and I'm all for that. I think that's great, but just given who I am, and if you don't want the answers, I'm not going to talk to you.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the way I tend to.
Thank you. This sort of goes along with that, though. If you're not trimming the gospel, if your intentions are good, as far as you can tell, is there anything wrong with inoculating the truth a little bit to when you're introducing it to people? Because I see that done a lot, or people say that's what they're doing. Like in preparation for this trip to Mexico that I'm about to go on, they're telling us, like, giving us a taste of, okay, here's the basic things that you should tell people if you want them to be interested in Jesus and stuff. And they don't seem like the most important things to me or the hardest things to accept. So is there something wrong with that?
I guess I can't say absolutely, because I suppose if someone was prepared to follow through with the truth in relationship with the person as you built a relationship over time, then maybe a way of simply getting a foot in the door in their life in terms of a chance to build a relationship with them, you kind of watch what you say at first. I suppose in principle, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is that we always need to be on the guard that it's not my fear of driving them away that prevents me from speaking what I know is true. That would be my concern. I couldn't do that. Just again, because by personality, I'm just too obnoxious to not do that. I mean to do that. But that's more a personal thing, probably. I just believe in telling it straight out, and if you don't like it, then leave. I mean, I don't mean that unkindly, but I just think truth is that it is just too important to play around with. But I think that's more personal. I don't think I have any principled objection to someone going more slowly.
And you don't think what Jesus was doing was playing around with the truth? You don't think what he was doing was going against what you just said?
No. I mean, you have to remember, he's said a lot of tough stuff already to all these people. It only got to a point in the relationship. It was only after a point in the relationship where he decided they're not listening to me. Yeah, it's not doing any good to say it any longer. One more, then we need to call it a morning.
This is kind of in response to what we've just been talking about. There's a difference between milk and meat. We need to be fed the milk, but the complaint was that some people wanted to stop there.
Right.
And so I think this gentle approach at the beginning is giving them milk.
Okay.
And is entirely legitimate.
Yeah, as long as we don't stop there.
Yeah.
Okay.
As long as we don't stop there, we're laying the foundation, we're opening the door.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Your words, Jack, if you really wanted the truth, and that was your real desire, and you were persistent and authentic, I hadn't heard this word authenticated truth, that you wanted it, then you would pursue the truth of the parable. So if you really
right.
want it, you will pursue it. If
right.
you don't, you'll walk away from it.
Right.
And so, as you said, you have an authenticated, rooted belief to know the truth, then you're on good soil because you are going to pursue it.
Yeah.
If it's too tough and it looks like, oh my goodness, I might find out something I don't really want to know and confront, uh-oh, I did something terrible, then I just won't pursue it.
Right.
So I think in that relationship, you know, it's difficult teaching, getting lost in all these little minor things. But I think you said that basically in what you were saying. So really,
okay.
you did have it right. That's the way I see it.
Good. Thank you. I've kept you over. I need to let you go. Thank you.